James chapter 1, beginning tonight in verse 19, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. James has been telling us in this first chapter of his letter that trials are to be rejoiced in. In fact, in verse 2, he says most clearly that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And we are to count it as joy because these trials are testing our faith. They are demonstrating the genuineness of our faith. And this testing, this trial, it produces patience in us. And that patience works to perfect us, to make us more like Jesus. And therefore, we should rejoice in these trials because that's what they're doing. These trials are making us more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the trials that we face. And James has been telling us about this. But tonight, not so much the purpose of those trials, but wants us to understand something of the process that we are to have in our hearts and in our minds as we go through these various trials. Because the process is not suffering for the sake of suffering. Yes, it's true that Jesus suffered and we are called to be like Jesus, but that we're not to suffer merely for the sake of suffering. Jesus didn't suffer merely for the sake of suffering. There was a point to his suffering. He suffered in our place. He suffered on our behalf. Tonight we want to look at the process then of a proper response to the trials that we face. First of all, we need to recognize that it is a supernatural response. What is our natural response to trials and to difficulties? Well, we could demonstrate this by thinking of sort of nature in its purest form. Human nature in its purest form. Think of a small child. Is a small child happy when their zipper on their coat gets stuck and they can't get it undone? When they're sitting down to play and a sibling runs up and grabs their favorite toy out of their hand, rips it out and runs away. Is a child joyful when you say, time for bed? What about when you put peas in front of them yet again? Is the child joyful? No, in most of these circumstances, most children, particularly most young children, are going to refuse to listen to what you have to say. They are going to be quick to scream, quick to hit or bite or do whatever else they might do in their little temper tantrum. Now, we might want to say, well, yeah, but that's children, right? We're adults. We are more civilized. We understand that biting and hitting and screaming and pounding your fists and so forth, that those are not the proper responses to difficulty. But I sometimes wonder if in our civilization, if our growing up, in our maturing, if we actually are not worse in one sense than those small children. On the one hand, we have so much greater power to be angry and to vent that anger. Right? We have weapons, we have buttons we can push to punish those who upset us. And if we can't do those things, if we don't have the power, or perhaps we're just smart enough to realize, no, if I get out of my car and murder that person who just, you know, cut me off, I'm going to jail, so I'm not going to do that. So often we internalize, we swallow the bitter pill of I can't have what I want. We become bitter, vindictive, we become conniving. That is our adult natural response to trials, to difficulty. But James is presenting something radical, something that is beyond natural, something that is really supernatural as he sets forth these things in verse 19 that we are to do in response to the trials, to the temptations, to the difficulties that we face. We are to be swift to hear. Perhaps better, especially the way in which we have dissected these two words, we should be quick to listen. Right? It's not merely that the sound waves are going to bounce off the right portion of our inner ear and we're going to hear what someone says. But rather we're going to be quick to actually listen to those words, to allow them to penetrate into our head, to sort of hold them up and say, okay, what are they really saying to me in this moment? And not as, I don't know about you, at least I am so often tempted to do, is I hear the words, I listen to what they're saying, but really only to figure out how I can tear apart what they're saying and get my way anyway. To use their arguments back against them. James is saying, no, we ought to be quick to listen. We ought to want to listen to what others have to say. But if we're to be swift to hear or quick to listen, we are to be slow to open our mouth, slow to speak. Reminded of that old adage of wisdom that God has given us two ears and one mouth for a reason. That we might listen more than we speak. And then slow to wrath. James is not telling us that there's no proper point in our lives in which we should get upset or even angry. But rather that we ought to be slow in this. We ought to consider whether anger is in fact the proper response. So very often if we slow down just for a moment and we don't open our mouths, but we do open our ears, and we say, I'm not going to get upset, I'm just going to listen. More often than not, we respond to all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of situations in a much better way, don't we? We might still be upset about something. It may be worth being upset over, but it's a calm upset. If you can kind of picture that in your mind, what a calm upset looks like. We recognize that something is not wrong, that something needs to change. That brother really needs to give that toy back, but we're going to go about it in a calm way, not an angry way. Now, so far you may think about this and say, well, I'm not sure how supernatural that really is, because this is what I learned watching Sesame Street growing up, right? Isn't this just be nice to one another? Isn't this what Mr. Rogers taught us? He was a Presbyterian pastor after all before he got into that. Maybe that there's something to this. Let's just be nice to each other. But James is talking about something more than niceness. Because notice what he says in verse 20. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We'll talk more about what that means in just a second, but right now it certainly demonstrates to us that James is not merely speaking about being nice to one another. This is not something you can just learn on Sesame Street. This requires something that is beyond us, because he's talking about the righteousness of God. Not the relative righteousness of one person who's a little bit wiser, a little bit older, a little bit calmer than someone else. But rather the very perfect, pure righteousness of our God. So what does that mean, the righteousness of God? Well, there's a variety of ways that can be taken. In fact, there's a variety of ways in Scripture those three words are taken, righteousness of God. Sometimes it refers to the righteousness that God gives, right? God gives us His own righteousness in the gospel. As we come to Him, we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Our sin is placed upon Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is given to us. And we become the righteousness of God. That's one of the ways that Scripture uses that phrase. But it also uses it to describe the righteousness that God requires. How God requires us to live our lives. And thirdly, it refers to the righteousness that God does. God Himself, of course, is righteous. He has to be righteous to give us His righteousness. But all that He does is good and righteous and pure and perfect. And again, that means that we're talking about something that is more than just what you learned in kindergarten or on Sesame Street. It is a supernatural righteousness. And that means we have to think about tonight, how is it that we are going to do what James is telling us to do? How are we going to be swift to hear or swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to open our mouth, slow to get angry, slow to wrath? How do we do these things? Well, James provides us with a picture here. He says in verse 21 that we are to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, it's not quite exactly the way Paul puts it, but it's similar enough that it seems that's precisely what Paul does elsewhere, James is doing here. That he's giving us this command on the one hand to lay aside or to take off these wickedness, this badness, this filthiness, and in its place we are to put on or receive, in this case, the Word of God. And we'll get more in the second half in just a moment. Let's begin with the first half, the taking off or the putting off or the putting aside. It really is a description of what you would say to someone as they come into your house and you're asking them to take off their coat, right? I mean, it's cold outside and you wore a coat to walk over here, but it's nice and cozy inside. So take off your coat. Lay it aside. You no longer need it in the warm house. That's the very kind of language that would have been used. These words are not just, they're not purely biblical words. They're common words. Take off your outer garments. You don't need it any longer. Now, of course, here, this is not something that you might need again later on when you go back home. These are the things that you need to remove because they are not worthy of being worn in the presence of our God and of our Savior. We are to take off as if it is a garment, the filthiness, the wickedness, the worldliness that still clings to us. In particular, in this context, James is speaking about everything that is opposite of the character of our God. You see, there's a close connection between all of those different ways that righteousness of God can be taken. The righteousness that God does, the righteousness that God gives, the righteousness that God requires. There's a close connection between all of those ways of thinking about the righteousness of God. You see, God does what is righteous because that is His character. Everything that God does is righteous, and nothing that God does is unrighteous. He does righteousness because He is righteousness. But we see as God interacts with His people, He continually requires that they behave in a way that reflects His own righteousness. You must be holy as I am holy, he says to Israel. He gives them his commandments. These are the ways in which you are to pattern your lives. God requires righteousness from us. But we also see that the reason that God gives righteousness in the gospel is because, on the one hand, God requires righteousness of all of his creation, but we are completely unable to do what is good and righteous in his sight. I mean, if there was a way to put a footnote in a sermon, it would be, read the book of Romans. That's the whole point of the first half of that book. God is perfectly righteous. He demands righteousness of us, but we cannot do it. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen. And yet, he offers us in the gospel the pure, the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God requires righteousness. We are unable to do what is righteous, so he gives us his righteousness, and then guess what? He requires righteousness of us again. Not in order to be saved, but as a consequence for our salvation. This is so easily seen if you go back and you read through the book of Exodus and you think about what's going on as God saves his people. He sends Moses into Egypt and says, tell them that get their act together and I will come and bring them out of slavery. Just do the first commandment perfectly for a month and then I'll save you. Isn't that, that's what you read in Exodus, right? No. Right, let my people go that they may come and worship me, these sinners there in Egypt. God does one mighty deed after another to bring them out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. He brings them all the way to Mount Sinai. And there he says, I am the Lord your God. And then he gives them commandments. I have saved you already. This is how you will live in response to my salvation. And so as we look at it in that sense, what James is saying is that the filthiness, the overflow of wickedness, this is everything that is contrary to God, to his commands, to his character. Now, how do you know what is contrary to God? It reminds me of the interview question that regularly, if not always, gets asked when someone wants to join the church, when someone wants to become a communing member here at Hillcrest. We talk about sin. We talk about how they know what sin is. And sometimes, you get all kinds of interesting answers. Well, my mom and dad tell me what's bad. Well, okay, that's great. But how do you know what's right or wrong? And ultimately, we're asking them to hopefully get back to Scripture. If you really want to know what is right and wrong, you don't look to the world. You don't even really look to your parents, although hopefully your parents are a good guide in these things. You have to look to Scripture. You have to read it for yourself. You have to come to grips with the fullness of Scripture and the way in which it gives ethical commands to us over and over again. Now, of course, we could easily just say, well, the Ten Commandments tell me what is right and what is wrong, and that's certainly true. And so James here is pointing us, therefore, back to the Word of God. Right, take off, lay aside these filthy garments covered in your sins and receive in its place, with meekness, the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. Now, that phrase, that ending phrase in verse 21 alone, we could spend hours talking about all that James has packed into those few things. But I just want to break it up into three sub-phrases, so to speak. First of all, he talks about the implanted Word. That's a rare way of talking about the Word of God. Usually we think about the Word that we hear. And here, James is talking about it being implanted, right? It sounds like a medical procedure. Do you have your Word implant today? Well, yeah, I have it. It's implanted. It's there. Now, almost certainly what James here is referring to is the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God says that he is going to hide his law in the heart of his people. That when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Spirit does his work to take out the heart of stone, to replace it with a heart of flesh, that God does more than just give us a new heart. That new heart has his word, his law written upon it. Right? The works of the law that are written upon our hearts, it's what James here is speaking about. That we are to receive that, and notice what he talks about, how we are to receive it. Not just receive it, but receive it meekly. Receive it with meekness. Recognizing that we absolutely and utterly need Jesus Christ. We need the Spirit in order to understand it, in order to do what he tells us to do. In other words, we need faith. That meekness, receiving it with meekness is a metaphor, is a way of speaking about faith. It's a way of speaking about believing. Recognizing that when we come, we hear the gospel, when we believe it, what we're doing is we are admitting, whether we like it or not, we are admitting we can't save ourselves. We are admitting we need help. Sometimes that's the hardest thing for us to do, even as redeemed Christians, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times I've stood at a door and shake people's hands as they leave and, how are you doing? Great, fine. And sometimes that's true. And other times I know you're not doing fine. Maybe I don't know today. Maybe I hear about it the next week. And it's been going on for a long time. We need to be humble. We need to be meek. Not exerting ourselves. Not telling pastors and ruling elders how great and how fine we are. But recognizing we need help. And the Spirit, of course, is the first and foremost help we go to. We cry out to the Spirit. We cry out to our God in prayer. But we also recognize that God has placed us into a community that we can ask one another for help. Now, of course, the aside to that, of course, is that when someone asks you for help, you can't say, well, wow, it's really rough being you, isn't it? My life's in order. I'm not going to get near your messy life, right? When someone asks for help, we have to be willing to help. We need to receive here. I'm getting off a little bit. We need to receive the word with meekness, with faith, with a recognition that we need it for our lives. But notice how he ends that. There's this word which is able to save your souls. Now, it's kind of a different, difficult passage because it sounds like James is talking here about justification. That what he's saying at the end of verse 21 could very easily be shoehorned into you need to believe in Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Right? There is a receiving with meekness. There is an implanted word. Let's massage that a little bit and let's call that the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's say receive with meekness or with faith the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is able to save you. But those words that James uses here could just as easily be translated the implanted word which is able to preserve your life. Now, I'm not just stretching here. The word that is translated souls in Acts 4, verse 2, is translated minds. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in 1 John 3, that very word is in fact translated lives. And the word save has a very wide variety of ways that it is used in Scripture. Sometimes it does in fact mean we come from darkness to light. We come from death to life. We are saved. And also, often it means we are preserved. God is working to preserve us. What I think that James is saying here is not that we are to put off all of our sin and receive the gospel that we might be saved. That's very true if you're someone other than the audience to whom James is writing. You see, James is not on a street corner trying to evangelize and to convert pagans. That's not what he's trying to do here. What does he say in verse 19? So then, my beloved brothers. He's not writing to non-believers. He is writing to Christians in the church. They have already, if we're talking about justification, right? They've already believed the gospel. The language that James is using here is language of ongoing sanctification, to remind us that though we have been saved, though we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is still this requirement as believers to go on putting aside sin. And isn't in fact that exactly what Paul is doing when he uses the same language? He's not speaking to unbelievers, he's speaking to believers. We are to put off those sins. We are to put on these righteous activities. It's the whole of our salvation that James has in front of us. And that word, which God places in our heart, but guess what, also places into our hands, that word is able to preserve our life. And therefore, James is saying to us, look, if you know what righteousness is, because God has written the law upon your heart and you hold it in your hands, if you know what righteousness is, then do it. Almost sounds like a Nike commercial, doesn't it? Just do it. Well, sort of, right? He says in verse 22 that we are first of all to be doers of the word, yes, and not hearers only. Hearing is actually really important. Again, Paul in Romans 10, the next half of the book of Romans, right? You cannot believe the gospel unless you first hear it. And if it's true of the gospel, then it's certainly true of all the rest of the message of Scripture. You have to read it. You have to hear it proclaimed in order to know what it says. But it's not enough merely to hear it. We are called to do it. I was reminded in thinking through all of this of a time in my life when I was a young boy and sitting there, maybe it's breakfast on a Saturday morning, bowl of cereal in my hand, Saturday morning cartoons are playing. And there's this buzzing. You hear it, but you don't really hear it. It gets a little louder. Like, what is that? What is that? And then you hear some stomping and you look up and there is Mom. Didn't you hear me? I said it's time to take the trash out or whatever else it was. And in that moment, can you imagine the audacity of anyone saying to their mother, yeah, I heard you. It's not just hearing that matters, is it? That's a good way to get slapped by your mom. I'm not speaking by experience, by the way, but I imagine that's a good way to get slapped by your mother. But imagine if it's God who's speaking. It's not just hear, it's do. Now, James brings in a strange metaphor to describe this. I mean, maybe you don't think it's strange. I think it's a little bit strange what he's talking about here. There's a man who looks at a mirror at his natural face, we're told. He observes himself and then he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And we're wondering what kind of man he was, that he would look at himself in the mirror, walk away and immediately forget who he is. But then James immediately goes on to tell us about another man. And he's not looking at a mirror, but rather he is looking into the perfect law of liberty. And he continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer. He is a doer of the work. Now, what's the point of this? Actually, interestingly enough, the point of this is much easier than figuring out all the particulars of what James is saying, or perhaps even why he would use this particular metaphor. But what's the point here? Well, the first man sees something that he probably sees every day, but once he turns away from that, he can no longer recall what he looks like. He can no longer remember what he looks like. The second man sees something that he is not literally face to face with every day. Remember, back in this time, I mean, to have a scroll, it wouldn't have been books. It would have been scrolls of the Bible is incredibly rare. They are very expensive. It's not like he just goes on his shelf and, do I want to read the ESV or the NKJV today? Probably most people, their entire exposure to Scripture would have been in church, where it was read. But here he is perhaps even non-literally staring into the perfect law of God. He is contemplating it. But rather than walking away from it and forgetting it, he remembers. Now, the point of comparison here is not the actions of the two men, because in one sense they're very different. One is staring at a mirror, the other is staring either at the word itself or is contemplating the word. The point of comparison is not the actions, but rather the results of what these two men do. Now, it's kind of disjointed, but here is the point that James wants to get across to us. You see, one man hears, but he forgets. He is, as he says in verse 22, self-deceived, or as he describes him in verse 25, he is a forgetful hearer. He hears, but doesn't really pay much attention. And as he leaves, as he goes away, he quickly forgets everything that he heard. The other hears, but also does. And that one is blessed in what he does. Again, as I say, it's an interesting way to make the metaphor, but the point is not in all the particulars. What's the mirror stand for? What do all these things stand for and mean? The point is very simple. In fact, the point is back in verse 22. Be doers of the word. Don't deceive yourself and merely hear it, but actually be a doer. Don't walk away from the word as it is proclaimed to you and immediately forget what you've heard. Even more than that, look how he puts it at the end of verse 24. He forgets what kind of man he was. It's not that he even forgets what he looks like. He forgets who he is. And James is saying, if we hear the word, if we proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we walk away and we don't do what we've heard, we are forgetting who we are. Because what are we? Well, we are to be doers and not just hearers. You see, what James is doing here is he is cleverly echoing the Old Testament. Because James understands that when God rescues Israel out of Egypt, this is not a works-based salvation program. It is salvation by grace. Now, clearly it is better. It is more encompassing. It is the fullness of that salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament pictures that salvation from beginning to end. And what is the question that is asked over and over again by the prophets, by Moses, by Joshua, by all these other individuals? Do you want to live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you? Well, hey, if you want to live long in the land, don't worship idols. God doesn't like that. God gets rather upset when his people worship idols. Refer back to the entire sermon series on Ezra and Nehemiah. God is very angry with his people when they worship idols. Right? Don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, etc., etc. But here, as James takes that reality and presents it to us, he's not so much interested about in a long life. After all, James knows many who have lost their lives early, at least by human reckoning, because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ and the gospel. The interest is not so much in living long, it's in living well. Doing the righteousness that God requires of all he has saved. But James is not merely echoing the Old Testament. James is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Because in the end, Jesus is the only one who has ever fully fulfilled the Father's will. Who looked at the fullness of the laws and the commandments and did everything that it demanded. Who endured even the penalty that law demands. And James says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. My friends, we know that the wrath of God, as it was poured out upon Jesus Christ, has resulted in true and genuine and lasting righteousness for us. A righteousness that we are to hear so that we might believe. We are to believe it that we might receive it. And we receive it that we would do all that it commands us to do. Not in order to be saved, but because all that our God and Savior has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this reminder. How easy it is for us to hear that word. Those who are here tonight, we come, most of us so regularly, morning and evening on Sunday, we hear that word proclaimed. We read our Bibles. We listen perhaps to other sermons. We come to different Bible studies. We pray. We are saturated in that word. And yet, O Lord, the more we read it, the more we recognize how little of it we do. The more we hear it proclaimed, if you are working upon our hearts, the more we recognize how little of your word we do. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would work in us by the Spirit that you have placed inside of us, by the word that you have implanted within us, the works of your law that you have written upon our hearts, and the word that you have placed into our hands. Oh, Father, we pray that you would enable us not merely to be hearers of your word, but also that we would do what you command us to do. So that tonight, oh Lord, as we gaze into the perfect law of liberty, we pray that you would help us as we leave this place to remember and to continue in your commandments. To love each other. To put off all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all worldliness. To put on Christ-likeness. And Father, we pray that as you bring various trials into our lives, that we would see them as opportunities to shed sin and to do what you call us to do in your word. Grant us victory in all of these things, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.